It is our very special treat this morning to have as a guest in our pulpit the Reverend Dr. Earl K. Holt, minister of King's Chapel in Boston, one of America's most historic churches. That church is a member of the Unitarian Universalist Association of Churches. The Unitarians, if you know your church history, were the liberal Congregationalists who, in the late 18th and early 19th century, finally developed their own association of churches, forming that denomination in 1825. So both the Unitarians and the Congregationalists share that early part of our history, the Puritan and Pilgrim history, which King's Chapel especially enjoys. In their burial ground are a number of people who came over on the Mayflower. Earl has been minister of that church since 2001. Previous to that, for 27 years, he was minister of First Unitarian Church in St. Louis, which is where I came to know him, as I was one of many interns that passed through that church and was very grateful for the experience. Earl's has a glowing resume I won't bore you with. His heart is even larger, and it is this we especially appreciate about him. Please welcome Earl.
It's a joy to worship with you this morning. The gospel is from the second chapter of Mark. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room for them, not even about the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak thus? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question thus in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your pallet and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The word of the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer, our help and our hope. Amen. The church is for remembering what we cannot afford to take for granted. We cannot afford to take the church for granted either. It is clear to me that you do not. That's my first impression, at least. And the church experts tell us that first impressions matter. They say that most visitors to churches decide whether they will return for another visit within the first 10 minutes of walking in the door. And my impression is that you are doing a good thing here at First Congregational. I can have sensed vitality, energy, not only in this room, but all over this building as I've been here this morning. I'm not really surprised to find it, since I've been receiving and reading your newsletter and bulletins for some time now. I see people who are glad to be here in worship and glad to be with one another. At the very least, you are not taking your church for granted, and that in itself is a good thing. Now, I have to say that it's a bit different in New England not everywhere, of course. But with a landscape dotted with churches that have stood for centuries, and especially in congregations like my own that date back to the 17th century, or even in others back to the original Puritan settlers, the first parishes, and the second, and the third, there's a tendency to take things for granted. Years ago, and I thought it was a joke at the time, but I've learned that it's true, one of my older colleagues told me about his experience first serving in his first church in one of those New England towns. He'd been there a couple of years when he attended a party around Christmas time and was introduced to a man he'd never met before. And they said, "Oh, this is Reverend so-and-so, the minister at the First Parish." And the gentleman said, "Well, oh, I'm a member of First Parish." And my friend said, "Well, I can't recall ever having seen you at church." And he said, "Well, I said I was a member, not a fanatic." And then there was the Sunday his board chairman said to him, "You know, it's just wonderful sometimes on Sunday mornings when I'm driving my truck, taking a trip to the dump, to just know that there's a church service going on inside." I find that these are not jokes. These attitudes are not uncommon at King's Chapel, where we worship in an iconic building. I imagine if you have been to Boston, you've visited it as you walked along the famous Freedom Trail. We first opened the doors of that, what we call our new building, in 1754, a little over 250 years ago. It all feels very solid, very secure, very permanent, very settled. But in King's Chapel this morning, the preacher will read out the same lesson we heard earlier from Isaiah, reminding us that God is the great unsettler. "Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" This theme actually punctuates Scripture. Later in Isaiah, God says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The past shall be forgotten and never come to mind." We read in Ezekiel, "I will give them a new heart and I will put a new spirit in them." And St. Paul picks up the theme in 2 Corinthians, saying, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And finally, in the book of Revelation, the text from which that lovely Brian Wren hymn we just sang, a vision: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth have passed away. For the former things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new." The God of our Bible is a living God, the source of change, doing a new thing and calling us to new life individually and collectively. God is the eternal, but not a distant, changeless reality lurking, as it were, in the background of existence, but a present, an active presence, the eternal, vital, and alive in every moment, both life-giving and life-changing. Carl Jung once wrote, "To this day, God is the name by which I designate all things that cross my willful path, violently or recklessly, all things which upset my subjective views, plans, and intentions, and change the course of my life." Our text says, "Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." So this is a God who calls us to new things by leaving the past behind and entering into a new life through forgiveness, a God of forgiveness and a God of hope. And it is to new life that Jesus came to call us as well, a new life of the Spirit, a new life in God. "We have never seen anything like this," the people exclaim, after Jesus heals the paralytic and bids him to take up his mat and walk. They are amazed by this new thing, moved to glorify God. Everyone remembers this story once they've heard it, I think. It's so incongruous, so weirdly funny. In the early chapters of Mark, Jesus is always attracting crowds. And here the crowd is gathered into and around Jesus' house, blocking the door. And here come the four faithful friends of a paralyzed man carrying him, who can't get in, who can't even get to the door because of the crowd. And so they resort to desperate measures to get to Jesus, digging right through the roof and ceiling of the house. A funny scene. Will Willimon suggests that we consider not Jesus, the paralytic, or his friends, but the crowd, who they are. We learn that many of them, perhaps most, were scribes, those who devoted their lives to studying the scriptures, serious religious folk. But all those gathered there, whoever they were there because they cared about religion, about what Jesus had to say, about what he was teaching. It's a giant Bible study class. In other words, Willimon says, they are just like us. Just like you. You have come out, quite a good number of you too, to sit at the feet of Jesus, to listen to Jesus. Not everyone got out of bed this morning on this cold, cold day in the middle of a three-day weekend and went to as much trouble to hear Jesus. And the story says that it was these good, full-time, religious, theologically informed, dedicated people, people just like us, who quite unintentionally kept a person in need from getting to Jesus. Inside the house, there are people listening to Jesus. Outside the house, there's a paralyzed man in desperate need. His desperate friends are trying to get him help. And they can't get to Jesus because of people like us. Good people like us. And who are we? Well, we're the church. And so this text gives us cause to reflect on whether and in what ways the church, unintentionally to be sure, throws up obstacles to those who are trying to get to Jesus, to God, to new life. I mentioned in the talk to a lovely crowd, lovely time last evening, my ritualistic walk early each Sunday morning. I've discovered that in less than an hour, I can go by 18 Protestant churches in my immediate neighborhood on and around Beacon Hill. I notice sermon titles as I stroll by, and I either wonder or imagine as I pass by each one what will be going on this morning. I'm sure there are good things going on in each one, but the churches are remarkably various. A few are large or visibly thriving. But sometimes I wonder, sometimes I think, that maybe it's in those smaller and apparently struggling congregations where it might actually be easier to get in, to see Jesus, to get closer to God. I thought of it in context of one of my favorite passages from Annie Dillard in her book, Holy the Firm, that I want to take the time to read with you. She is living at the time in rural Washington State, and she writes, "There is one church here, so I go to it. On Sunday mornings, I quit the house and wander down the hill to the white frame church in the firs. On a big Sunday, there might be 20 of us there. Often I'm the only person under 60 and feel as though I'm on an archaeological tour of Soviet Russia. The members are of mixed denominations. The minister is a Congregationalist and wears a white shirt. The man knows God. Once in the middle of the long pastoral prayer of intercession for the whole world, for the gift of wisdom to its leaders, for hope and mercy to the grieving and pained, succor to the oppressed, and God's grace to all, in the middle of this he stopped and burst out, 'Lord, we bring you these same petitions every week.' After a shocked pause, he continued reading the prayer. Because of this, I like him very much. 'Good morning,' he says after the first hymn and invocation, startling me witless every time. And we all shout back, 'Good morning.' The church women all bring flowers for the altar. They haul in arrangements as big as hedges of wayside herbs in season and flowers from their gardens, huge bunches of foliage and blossoms as tall as I am, in vases the size of tubs. And the altar still looks empty, irredeemably linoleum and beige. We had a wretched singer once, a guest from a Canadian congregation, a hulking blonde girl with chopped hair and big shoulders who wore tinted spectacles and a long lacy dress and sang, grinning to faltering accompaniment, an entirely secular song about mountains. Nothing could have been more apparent than that God loved this girl. Nothing could more surely convince me of God's unending mercy than the continued existence on earth of the church. And then she goes on to contrast with her experience in the Episcopal churches she knows best. I sometimes think of this passage when I am reading with the congregation at King's Chapel the beautiful prayers from our Book of Common Prayer that we recite every Sunday. And she says, a page that I've lost. So come back at 11 and we might hear it. The general idea is, whoops, there goes the rest of the sermon. The rest of the sermon is gone. Oh, well. Well, I'm going to go too long if I read that. It's just a couple of sentences. Anyway, picking up if I can. Every week, millions of Americans go to church. That's sort of the whole point. That's a primary basis for describing America as one of the most religious societies in the Western world. Mr. Gallup and other pollsters keep track of the trends, how certain kinds of churches are growing and others declining, and how the religious landscape is shifting. According to some sources, Islam is right now statistically the fastest growing religion in America, though other sources say it's Christian Pentecostalism. Still others argue that the real story in religion and spirituality right now is the increase of quasi-religious groups, everything from AA and other 12-step gatherings to S, to informal house gatherings for prayer and for Bible study, most of which are characterized by their non-institutional structure, but which all are clearly responding to something real, something new, some felt spiritual need. Some sociologists even describe our period as another great awakening, such as happened in America in the late 17th century and again in the 18th. Whatever we may make of it, to me it is evidence that, as always, God is doing a new thing, and we need to be asking what it all means. And partly because, to a large extent, from the perspective of the Protestant mainline, where you and I belong, it appears that God is doing a new thing for the most part somewhere else. In response to their declining numbers over three decades now, the trend in most of the old mainline denominations has been to focus on institutional management, and though they shy from the language, marketing schemes. There's a lot to be learned about this and from organizational development and things that the Alban Institute and organizations like that, which specialize in helping churches with these institutional issues. And I have great respect for the work they do. But lately I have been wondering whether the focus of these efforts is somehow misplaced, since it emphasizes so much what we can do or ought to be doing, how we can do better what we're trying to do, how we can attract more people to join us in our efforts to do church, to be the church. Shouldn't we be asking a very different question, I wonder? Not so much what we should be doing, but what God is doing. Shouldn't we be focusing more on God's activity than on our own desires and intentions? shouldn't we be trying to understand just what is the new thing that God is doing now in our time and how we should respond to that? As Christians, shouldn't we be asking what new thing Jesus is calling us to now, spiritually? I think that when we concentrate so much on what we are doing, as we work so hard on sustaining and maintaining and trying to grow the church that we love, we can get lost in it. We can't ignore those things, of course, all the hard, necessary work, maintaining the buildings and the mailing lists, raising the money to support our ministers and ministries, educating our young, serving our community, and so much more. But all this important doing can distract us, can even become an obstacle to ourselves and to others, to realize or even noticing, let alone being amazed by what is important, the main thing, which is God's doing. We work so hard at it, of course, because we want the church to succeed. But if there is anything that we should know as Christians, it is that failure and success are never quite what they seem. In fact, to the contrary, that success in worldly terms can constitute spiritual failure, while apparent failure can open an unexpected path to the high and holy, to what God intends for us. It is only, I think, when we begin to let go that we can undertake the work of starting something new. Let down some of our protections, become more vulnerable, enter into a place of uncertainty. In other words, to get ourselves out of our own way and focus on God's ways by asking, what is God inviting us to do and be in this new time and for the days to come? What is God's desire for our congregation, for our community, for the world of which we are a part? What is the new thing at work in us and among us? These are the questions, the kinds of questions, that invite us into the plan of God's desire. And ultimately, isn't that what should concern us most? God's desires, God's intentions, and not our own. To be open enough that we might receive the mighty works of the living God who makes all things new. That we might recognize the movements of the Holy Spirit filling us with the breath of new life. And that we might feel the Lord Jesus calling us to himself, who can wake us from our paralysis of body or of spirit, who, when we come to him or when we simply let him come to us, will heal us and make us whole, who will lead us to new life. Thanks be to God.